Yeah, what's that?
Okay, today is July the 9th, 2020, and we welcome all who are live streaming. And we'll prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word that gives us hope and gives us courage, gives us strength, gives us endurance, gives us everything that we need. And we're thankful for the opportunity that we can be here as the royal family and feed upon your word. We pray for our country. The bad news keeps coming. Be very easy to slip into gloom and doom and dread and fear. But that is not for us. Royal family is above that. What we do is continue to trust in you, take our burdens and put them upon you. That's what you tell us to do. And then we can see you work in a mighty way in behalf of us and those that we come in contact with. So we pray for our country, even though we don't deserve to be saved because we have turned our back on you and been into all types of degeneration. We have spurned you, cursed you, and it's time for us to recognize that you mean business. And when I say us, I'm not talking about the folks here. We know that you mean business, but most people don't. So we pray for our country and our leaders. We pray that there will be people in leadership roles that will let their voice be heard, and that they will stand for righteousness and justice and what is good and not be afraid. And for those who are on the other side, they are the enemies. They're our enemies. They're the enemies of America. They're the enemies of you. They're enemies of all Christians and the Word and everything that is holy and good. And we would like to defeat these enemies, but we can't do it on our own strength. We have to rely on you. We want to rely on you. You're the only one that can do it. We pray that you'll help us to not hate these enemies. They have been captured by Satan and the dark side. And we have the opportunity from time to time to give them the gospel, to let them know it doesn't have to be that way, and they can change the hate in their heart for love, and it will change everything. These are the things that are on our minds, but now we set everything aside and our mind is upon Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We go there now because of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Oh, I was going to tell you, on the way here on the radio, they were saying how many people have committed suicide, how many people have been divorced, domestic violence, drug overdoses, and it goes on and on. Those are people who have no hope. And aren't you glad that you're not one of them? It's not that we are better than they are. The fact is, the only reason that we're not in that same shape is because of God's grace. And someone told us about the grace of God and mercy and the gospel and these type of things, and we latched on to them just like if we were latching on to a life preserver in the middle of the ocean and you just got off the Titanic. So I think we need to think about these people in the sense that what do we do to give them hope? Well, first of all, we need to talk to them, don't we? We need to engage with these people. And when we do, we let the Holy Spirit just guide us as to what we're going to say. Don't go into these conversations when you do get to engage with a pre planned speech, a canned speech. Just go in there with love in your heart and prayer in your mind and let God lead the way. And just talk to them. Don't preach to them. Just ask them, do they know that there's hope? And do they have hope? I mean, I'm not telling you what to say. I'm not trying to. I'm just saying, just talk to them and let God, the Lord guide you. And they might see for the first time that their dilemma is not hopeless. And that the Almighty, powerful God can work on their behalf, and He is a gracious God. And we need to tell them that. That is, when they quit screaming. If you get the chance. Okay, this is lesson number 7. Yeah, I told you 8, but it's lesson number 7. We can take care of that later. I'm going to put the notes on the board. And wait a minute. Yeah, this is it. Okay. The book of Romans is a story of the adjustment to the justice of God in all of its facets, in all of its aspects. So if somebody asks you, what is the book of Romans about? It's about adjusting to God's justice, the justice of God. Thank you, Mr. Icemaker. Right on cue. I'm going to ask you a question, and you don't have to answer it. I just want you to think if you know the answer. What is the way that people, all people, have this in common? How can anyone, any person, anywhere, adjust to the justice of God? I'm looking for one word. And if you have this one word, then you have adjusted to the justice of God. The word I'm looking for is faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Everybody's wanting to do something, but when they recognize that the only way to avoid going to the lake of fire, the only way in order to not be separated from God for all eternity, the only way to become a royal family member, the only way to have your ticket to heaven guaranteed is encapsulated in that one word, faith. That's not in these notes, but this is what I was thinking about. That's how a person in the main way adjusts to the justice of God. It's just trusting God's solution of God's Son sacrificing Himself on the cross in order to pay for our sins. That's it. That's the only way. And when you put your faith alone in Christ alone, then you have made an adjustment. The main adjustment to God's justice. Now, once you have become a royal family member by having faith alone in Christ alone, as time unfolds, there's going to be other adjustments to God's justice as well. Because it's easy for us to get off course. Actually, we're not getting off course. We're staying on course, the course that we're so familiar with and comfortable with, and that is leaving God out of it. And so when we do that, then He will give us an adjustment to His justice. You know what I'm talking about. The book of Romans was written for the purpose of getting your attention, to get your undivided attention and full concentration. Listen, if you can't concentrate, there's no use in you even showing up here, especially with regard to the book of Romans, because Paul is, he's really letting it all hang out here with regards to mechanics. What is the Christian life about? How do we live the Christian way of life? And we all know we can't live it apart from God's Word. We can't please God if we're ignorant of His Word. And so He gets down in what you might say into the weeds. He's not going to do that necessarily in the first seven verses, which are the prelude, are the, what do they call it, the pre-something or other. Pre-what?
Pretext.
That's not a pretext, something else. Okay, it is a good book teaching you, the reader, how to become grace-oriented, how to function as a grace-oriented person in life. That's what Romans is about. And it all starts with grace orientation. If you're not humble, if you're not ready to be saved, if you're not going to give up your cherished sacred cows, then you'll never be saved and you will never orient to God's justice. You'll never adjust to God's justice. When you become adjusted to the justice of God, everything else in life falls into line. That's a pretty big promise there, isn't it? So, really the issue in Christian life can be distilled down to adjusting to the justice of God, being grace-oriented, recognizing that you can't impress God for Him to bless you. No one can. You're not blessed because of what you can do. As a believer, we are all blessed for the same reason, and that is because we have the righteousness of God, which He imputed to us the moment that we believed in His Son, Jesus Christ. So, He blesses us based on the grace He has already given us. He doesn't in any way compromise His blessing by depending upon man's work. Once you start to understand that, it's a hint of what God's grace is all about. No one can bribe God to bless them. In fact, when we do obey God and depend upon Him, then all we're doing is what we should be doing anyway. But He blesses us not because of anything we can do or not do. He blesses us because of who He is and has already given us His righteousness. If you know, remember the grace pipeline. I was going to put it up here tonight, but I didn't do it. But most of you know what it looks like anyway. You have the justice of God at the top, and there's a pipe coming down. And the bottom is the righteousness of God up here is, and the justice of God is down here. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God carries out. And nothing can intrude on that pipe. All these things that people try to do and get more blessings from God is superfluous. Doesn't mean a thing, because God blesses us because who and what He is, not who and what we are. That's a beginning of being grace-oriented. So the book of Romans explains to us that it is God's justice that provides the mechanics of all blessings and discipline towards mankind. And here I have the grace pipeline is where I was going to put that. So it's up to us. We choose whether we are going to be blessed or whether we're going to decide to be punished according to our adjustment to the justice of God. If we don't adjust to the justice of God, then it will adjust to us. And if you know what that means, it's talking about if you're going to defy God and try to ignore Him, then His justice adjusts to us. And it's still in love. It's in love by giving us divine discipline, wake-up calls. The important doctrines to master from this book are, first of all, adjustment to the justice of God, which we've been talking about, the grace of God, and the essence of God. These are the three main things that we're going to be looking at in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, the book of Hebrews, these are not books for sissies. This is for committed students who are ready to put in the concentration and the time and effort to find out what these things are about to the degree that you can explain it to other people. It's one thing to hear teaching and understand it. It's quite another to be able to relay that on to other people. And that's when you can tell if you truly have it or not. I can't tell you how many times I thought I had a doctrine, and then someone would come in and say, "Well, what is that doctrine about?" And I just have a big question mark. I wasn't ready. I didn't know it well enough. The book of Romans, along with the book of Proverbs, are books teaching common sense. Boy, do we ever need common sense today. It's a misnomer, really, because if you have common sense, it is not common. Finally, the last half of Romans teaches us to apply doctrines to our experience in life. That's in chapter 16. And by the way, all that was taken from R.B. Thames' notes on his introduction that I'm passing along to you. Here we go. The beginning of the letter of Romans is Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. That's the beginning. But the word I was trying to think of a moment ago was prescript. Now, you can figure out what that word means for yourself. It was pre means before, and script means the writing. Before he gets into the part of the letter that is going to be taught, it is written to be taught, he is getting into the part where he is being friendly with people. He's letting them know who he is, who it's going to, and that type of thing. That's the prescript. And the prescript is from chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. You might not think that's many verses, but that's extra long for a prescript. Usually a prescript may be one verse or two. This one's seven. The customary formula for letters in ancient times included, first of all, A, naming and identifying the author. Well, you'd think that's common sense, right? I, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, something like that. B, the second part of a prescript is naming and identifying the recipient. And C is a word of salutation. A word of salutation is like greetings. Some kind of greeting. It doesn't have to be literally greeting. It could be other words. But that is the customary format for ancient letters in the Bible. The same formula is used in all the New Testament. All the New Testament letters except Hebrews and 1 John. Those are the only two books that don't follow this formula for a prescript. Paul followed this formula in his letter to the Romans despite the lengthy digression of five verses which was precipitated by the word gospel. Paul went off on a rabbit trail when he wrote the gospel of God in verse 1. We'll see it in a moment. When he said those words, it triggered something in him, and he went off for five verses on a rabbit trail that was triggered by the gospel. We'll see it in a moment. Usually the prescript is short, but Paul doesn't get around to naming the recipient of the letter until he gets to verse 7. So, this is an unusually long prescript. And here we have Paul's first sentence. All that is one sentence. I can't even get it in one screen. Now, the reason that I'm giving you verses 1 through 7 is because it is one sentence. And a sentence contains a particular thought. And Paul was good about writing long sentences, and so we have to take it a bite at a time. But I'm going to read this all the way through first, because after all, it was written to be read in that fashion. But I think even in Paul's day, when he was speaking the Greek and they understood the Greek and he went on, by the way, this is 133 words in this first sentence. And I think they would probably want to kind of slow down or go back and take it a bite at a time as well. So this is the prescript for Romans, starting with verse 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles, for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. There's where he gives who is written to. All that other came before he said who this is addressed to. And so he says, to all who are beloved in Rome, called as saints, and here comes the salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was his prescript, 133 words. And you'll notice, grace to you and peace from God is common in many prescripts from Paul. He used those most of the time, and you'll notice that it's no coincidence that grace comes before peace in his sentence, because it comes before peace in life as well. Grace. Okay? So there you have it. The prescript. Now what we're going to do is break this down a verse at a time, and so I will give you the verse here, and you won't believe how much is in those seven verses. And I can assure you, we won't even get to verse 4. Not that it's not that many words, but these words have meaning. And we're going to see what these meanings are. And some of them are really, I say some of them are surprising. All of them are informative. So we are at Romans 1, verse 1. And we have Paul, a bondservant. And the word there for bondservant is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. And it's referring to a slave. A slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, we're going to take a few words in this sentence, the first one being bondservant. Although in Greek culture, a bondservant was most often referred to as the involuntary permanent service of a slave, Paul elevates this word by using it in its Hebrew sense, to describe a servant who willingly commits himself to serve a master he loves and respects. And that is in Exodus chapter 21, verse 5 through 6. Maybe you will remember that verse, or actually those verses, because we just stopped, or just ended, a study on slavery back in biblical days. And this was one of the types of slavery where someone could have freedom, but they refused the freedom, and they voluntarily stayed with the master as a slave permanently. And they would take this person over to the door jamb and put his ear against the wood, and they'd put an awl and put a hole in his ear. Now, it does not say that they would put an earring in there, but I would assume that that's the whole reason for doing it, because if they didn't do that, that hole would be sealed up within a month and you wouldn't know, it wouldn't mean anything. That hole was there to put an earring in, and that And this is another thing that's interesting. I didn't bring this out until now, but I think this is the best time to bring this out. Is that slave was not afraid or embarrassed to go anywhere with that ring in his ear, which meant everybody that saw it knew what it meant. He was a slave by choice. And it's because how much he respected and loved his master. So you wouldn't notice that right from the text itself, but in the Greco-Roman world, a slave was a slave not by voluntarily means, unless they voluntarily was going to be an indentured slave, but it was for life, and it was certainly if they could get their freedom, they would take it. So that says quite a bit about this word bondservant of Jesus Christ. He was a slave voluntarily so. Now it says he's called as an apostle. The Lord chose Paul. He certainly did not choose the Lord. Paul didn't choose the Lord. The Lord chose him. On the way to Damascus, Paul had nothing to do with wanting to know anything about Jesus Christ. But in God's grace, Jesus Christ met Paul on the Damascus Road, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, he was persecuting Christians. And from that verse, I would say that Jesus Christ takes it personally when people offend or harm his children. And of course, Paul wound up being humbled. He lost his sight. But the point there is that Jesus Christ was searching him out, not the other way around. And by the way, that's pretty universal, isn't it? Now, the word apostle, A-P-O-S-T-L-E, I have it there in the Greek for you. It's a noun, a nominative singular masculine, and it's used of messengers with extraordinary status, especially of God's. One of a group of highly honored believers with a special function as God's envoys. Now, I know that we say, well, everybody knows apostle is one that is sent, where we get postal. A postal is something that is sent. But it goes much deeper than that with regards to the office or the title of apostle. They had the highest status in the church apart from Jesus Christ. And they were extraordinary. They could do extraordinary things. They could heal any disease at any time they wanted to. They could heal someone. And that was their calling card. If they went out and started to try to get these heathens to believe in Jesus Christ, listen to the word, or anything, they would just ignore them. When you went in a town and you laid your hands on a leper and they instantly became healed, then you got their attention. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said that he, referring to Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. So the Lord chose this one man, Saul of Tarsus, whose name was changed to Paul, which means little, to reach the masses of the Gentiles. One of the requirements to be an apostle was to have personally seen the risen Jesus Christ. All of the apostles had seen the risen Christ before he ascended, and Paul saw the risen Christ after he had ascended. Now, you might take the time, if you are in, why don't you maybe turn to Acts, or maybe in your notebook. If I was you, I would jot down those verses, because there are a lot of people that recall and do not believe that Paul actually saw Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus Christ died. The ones in Acts 9, 3 through 5 is where Jesus himself explains this. And most of these are in Acts because that's where Jesus' ministry is recorded in Acts. It's different from the Apostles. It's a transition book between the Old Testament and the New, between the Mosaic Law and the Church Age. I'll give them to you if you... The first one, Acts chapter 9, verse 3 through 5, and verse 17, Acts 23, 11, Acts 26, 15 and 16, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 8, Galatians 1, 11 through 18. So, of course, Paul saw Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He also saw Christ. I think it's in the Galatian scriptures there. I looked at this for quite a while. I always took it for granted that Jesus Christ took Paul away into the wilderness and taught him. And it looks like for 3 years he did that. But there are people who question that. It doesn't come out and say that distinctly as I did. But if you look at those scriptures, you can't deduce anything different than that. Because Paul knew nothing about the church age or the great gifts that we have as Christians. He didn't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know anything about any of these things, and yet he taught them. Where did he get the information? The Bible specifically says that Paul says he did not get these from men. He didn't get all that he knew from men. So anyway, I spent some time today looking into these, and that's why I thought you might want to jot it down, because if anybody ever challenges you, how could Paul see the resurrected Christ after he had died, after he had ascended? All these others saw him before he ascended. But Paul, which is the chief apostle, saw him only after he had ascended. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, I think it might be chapter 9 there, is when he's giving information about what happened in the upper room discourse the night before Jesus Christ was going to die, be executed on the cross. How did he know all the details that he's given? He says man didn't tell him all those things. So I'm just throwing these things out there because I was into this today for a time. And I thought I'd pass along to you. Not always, in fact, many if not most of the time, you won't have a verse like John 3:16 which just says it all out in one sentence. You have it. It's a key verse. And that's the way everybody wants all the doctrines and everything in the Bible to be, but it's not that way. Very few of these keynote verses. So you have to go here and there and here and there and there. You get all that together and then you deduce. You're forced to no other thing can it be but what this is, which is the truth. So that's the way it happens often. Okay, let's get up here. We're going to see where we are in the verse. Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. Now we're looking at set apart. Now you see here, I say this is a participle. It's a perfect passive participle. And I'll tell you why that's important in a bit. So that's where we are in our notes here. We're at set apart. Right here. The Greek word here is aphorizo. A-P-H-O-R-I-Z-O. And like I said, it's a participle, perfect passive. Now, the perfect tense means set apart was an action that occurred in the past, and the results of that action go on and on. And it's in the present tense, which means that it's not something a person does, it's something a person receives. Keep that in mind as we go through this now. And the definition is to select a person out of a group for a purpose to set apart or appoint. And so I go to Acts 13, verse 2 through 3, and we have that same word. You see it right here. That's the same word, aphorizo. Acts 13, 2 and 3 says the following. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, aphorizo, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So I give you this because when they were set apart, this was a formal ritual that was done, which identified them to everyone else. These are the ones that God had aphorizo, have set apart, and they were going to go to the Gentiles. And they laid their hands on them. We do the same thing. I've ordained deacons before, and it's just a ritual that was back in the ancient days and the time of the Bible that I think is the same, should be used here. It's a formal, a solemn occasion, because you are inferring upon them in a formal way something that God has called them to be. And it's just something that you do, which everyone sees, and after they see that, they think, okay, he's officially a deacon now. Or they do the same thing to a pastor. You're officially a pastor then, after this is done. So, you can see that this set apart has ramifications beyond just saying something. Something is done that solidifies it in the people's minds. I can remember back in 1991, in fact it was June of 1991, is when I was ordained at Baraka Church. There was 9 of us that were going to be ordained. We went through the testing one day. The next day they had a formal service. I think it was on a Sunday. And we went down to the front and kneeled down. And there were visiting pastors and deacons. And there were just the people, the men that were looked up to, that had maybe a communication gift. Anyway, we went down and kneeled down, and there was a man that came over my, would put their hand over your head in order to comply with the ritual that's given. And I can't even remember who it was. I think I knew who it was, but I can't remember who it was now. But I remember that Bobby Thing Jr. was giving the formal prayer while that was being done. In fact, it seems like there was more than one. I think there was maybe 2 men that had their hands on my head as I was kneeling down. And as he said that prayer, it's just a feeling that came over me, but the feel of those, the pressure of those men with their hand over my head, you know, putting their hand on my head, it just felt like, it's hard to say, it's like that meant so much to me. Not in the sense like it was endearing, it was like I couldn't think of anything else. As the prayer was going on, I was concentrating on that. It's hard to put in words. But I guess what I'm saying is, when you lay your hands on someone and they are chosen of God and they're taking on the high honor to serve Him in some way, during that ritual, it was different for those small time that He was praying. So, that officially, when we rose up to our feet again, we were pastors. And everyone saw it and would concur. Now, I'm not saying that you have to go through that in order to be a pastor, because the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gift of being a pastor, whether this goes through or not. But I think whoever came up with this, I would assume that it was God, and He instructed them to lay hands on them in that way. It's just a special thing. And so, actually, Paul was set apart to God. I was set apart to God. You were set apart to God for the spiritual gift that you have, the one that I have in eternity past, because He knew that this was going to come to pass. But it's another thing to recognize it in a way that Acts 13, 2 through 3 is giving you here. Okay, we got Romans chapter 1, verse 2 through 3. I put these together because they were short. And so we have verse 2. Which He, and that's God the Father, promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then we have verse 3. Concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And the flesh there is referring to humanity. It's talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ. So let's get into this verse 2. You see where it says, excuse me, which He promised, and it's not said there, but we just ended with the gospel, and this is what is referring to here. Which He promised, and He's talking about the gospel, beforehand through His prophets. You might just jot that in there. I didn't do it here, but... And He, God the Father, promised, you can put in there in brackets or something, the gospel beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now let's just deal with that and see where it goes. The gospel is not a new message. It was not promulgated in the Old Testament beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Pardon? It was promulgated in the Old Testament beginning in Genesis 3:15. Now, do you all know what the word promulgated means? I'm not trying to condescend, but it means to declare in a public way. In public, to announce something in public. So the gospel is not a new message. It didn't start with the New Testament. It was promulgated, declared openly in public in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3:15. What was Genesis 3:15 about?
The seed of the woman.
The seed of the woman, right. Jesus Christ. That is the first time in the Scriptures where the gospel is given. Now, the gospel isn't the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament in the sense that they didn't know all the things and have everything that we do now, but it was exactly the same in that it's faith alone in Christ alone. In every dispensation, the gospel is the same. It never changes. There is more information given later, but it's still, if you have your faith, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, they didn't know it was going to be Jesus Christ, but they would say the Messiah, then that's how they were saved. The salvation we enjoy today was promised by the prophets, though they did not fully understand all they were preaching and writing. And I have 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Let's go there. It was a little too long for me to employ in the notes. 1 Peter is way back there in the back. First Peter chapter 1, First Peter right after James. Now we're talking about information that the writers in the Old Testament had about the gospel. So we're in First Peter chapter 1 verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. So we're talking about the prophets who God used in the Old Testament, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They, in other words, they didn't know all the grace that was coming to us. They were prophesying about things they didn't even know. They would write things down that God inspired them to write. They didn't always, in fact, many times they didn't even know what it was. And they were curious. Wouldn't you be curious? They were curious. So, they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, and they made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So, they wanted to know about these things. God had not revealed them to them. They wanted to know what person, who was going to be the person, and what time was it going to be, what dispensation, what was going to be going on at that time. That's what they were questioning or wanting to know. The Spirit of Christ is really talking about the functionality of the Holy Spirit that they didn't know anything about that, but this is how Peter words this. And it says, what time the Spirit of Christ within them, who is the them? Us. Church age believers. Was indicating as He predicted the sufferings, they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Then verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which you have been announced to you through who pre. I got a page here. It was real to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. You know, you take so much for granted. You can't hardly get anyone to stop. If you have a Bible in your hand, can I read you something from the Bible? Can I say something to you about the Bible? I don't have time. They don't want to hear it. But the Old Testament prophets that were writing about the things, the special things that would come about in our time after the person, Jesus Christ, had suffered on the cross, they looked intently into this. They wanted to know all they could know. And even at the end in verse 12, it says that they preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things which angels long to look. You know, they still do. We are very interesting creatures to angels. And I don't know why. I mean, they're so much superior to us, and yet they can learn things from us. Isn't that incredible? And what the things they can learn is the outworking of God's Word in our life. And they're watching. We never know, even at this moment right now, if there's any angels in here or watching us. I don't know. They're invisible. But there could be 5, 10. There might be 2,000. We have no way of knowing. Or there could be none. I don't know. But we do know that the Scriptures say that we're very interesting to them, and they long to look at how God is working through us and what He can do through us. And I think that's very interesting. A lot of people don't believe in angels. I don't want to get into angels because it's all... the world has taken these super creatures and put them on birthday cards or anniversary cards, little naked fat babies. That's how much the world knows about angels. And I've never seen an angel on a card that had anything other than two wings. And the Bible never talks about an angel that has two wings. It's either 4 wings or 6 wings. But anyway, I digress. Okay, back to our notes there. So that was has to do with the prophets. We're in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The miraculous event of the substitutionary death and victorious resurrection constituted the gospel that Paul preached and that we should use to evangelize. That is the essence of being saved, of the gospel, is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and the victorious resurrection is what constitutes the gospel. Of course, we want to add more things to it to make it even more clear to people, but that's the essence of it. A lot of people may give the gospel and never even mention the resurrection. And they need to know that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. If he just died and he's still in his grave, we'd have no salvation, would we? That ought to be part of the gospel. You don't have to go volumes talking about it, but at least it needs to be part of it. And so in verse 2 here, it says, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now we're looking at Holy Scriptures. And of course, this refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament Scriptures are in the process of being written. We must remember that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16. So some people dismiss the Old Testament, or they'll have a particular part that they like in the New Testament. There's times when Paul would make a statement like, the Lord didn't say this, but I'm telling you such and such and such and such. And some people say, well, that's not inspired, because Christ didn't say it, Paul said it. Well, what does it say in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable doctrine for reproof, for correction. And, you know, I quote this all the time. So wherever it is in Scripture, it's God-breathed, it's inspired, it's important. It wouldn't be there apart from God wanting us to feed on it. Now, this is what I'm going to do as a custom in Romans that I haven't done in the past, but I'm going to do it here, and we're about to end. But we're come to the end of verse 2. So I have here, I go into the verse and I give the things that have either changed or modified or clarify. And so I'm going, at the end of a verse, after I've exegeted it, I put, you might say, the expanded translation or the thing that you that are not there when you read it, but would be helpful. So verse 2 would read, which he, God the Father, promised beforehand in eternity past through his prophets in the Old Testament Holy Scriptures. And I'm going to do that throughout. Because after you get it all, that kind of is a summation of it. And if you want to make little notations in your Bible, that's the place you can do it. So we just started to fight. There went the thing again. Did you notice it did it when I first started and it did it when I ended? Maybe someone's trying to tell me it's time to start, it's time to end. What is this?
How?
That was a yoke. Okay, we're going to start next time in verse 3. And is there any questions before we close? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can focus upon your word. The book of Romans is so challenging, so interesting, so wonderful. Help us to be alert, to be sharp, to think, to question, to be able to come to our own conclusions as we focus on these scriptures and have a greater appreciation for your word and for Paul and the grace that you have in getting this wonderful word to us. We pray that we will have the good sense to meditate on it and employ it and make it part of who we are. So we thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.